Thank you to all of our helpers with our children's ministry as they make their way down there. We were reminded again of the importance of that critical ministry with Charla's announcement this morning regarding Child Evangelism Fellowship. I don't know exactly what the statistics are, but I know that a great majority of people who profess faith at an early age often stick through that when they have that ongoing instruction and guidance and leadership. And so we're just grateful for our children's ministry, grateful for the opportunity to be a part of their lives in that way. I was moved by that last song, "I Need Thee Every Hour." I was reminded of that this morning. On Sunday mornings, I come to church early, pretty early often, and I was just kind of reviewing over the sermon, and the reality of this passage that we're about to look at, the centurion, if you've read ahead, and his plea for his servant, the reality of what Luke communicates in this section was and is so profound, and there are so many themes, important biblical true themes found in this section, each of which would require a sermon on its own, that I felt somewhat helpless this morning, saying, Lord, how in the world can a fallen person come before this tremendous passage and preach it with any kind of assurance that the message is being communicated? And I was praying, Lord, I need you this morning. And that is true in every instance, but especially as we look at this passage and what Luke is communicating. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7 so that we can see it. Luke chapter 7, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. As I said, this is the instance where the centurion comes to the Lord. Rather, he sends his servants to plea for the behalf of his servant, probably a chief servant, for his life. The man had a fever or some kind of illness. Back then, medical pathology didn't really exist. They thought the symptoms were itself the issue. And so if they had a fever, they didn't think, well, he's got a virus or bacteria. They just tried to cure the fever. And it often didn't work. And so when you got sick, it was a life and death situation. And so the urgency of the text, the urgency of the passage, of the man's plea for healing is at the highest level, and we find how that works out as he sends servants to Jesus. Let me just say, this is no ordinary passage. It really is a profound moment where a number of factors all converge together, showing us not just the authority of Jesus, which is what really the passage is about, but it demonstrates the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. It shows what intercession on behalf of another person looks like. It shows the humility and faith of a genuine believer. There's just a number of things that we find. And really, if we could ask a question of the passage that we need to answer is simply this: does Jesus have authority over you? And if he does your life reflect his authority? I mean, this is really what it comes down to for us. The centurion understood what authority was. We're going to look at that and why he understood. And he understood the source of power. He understood the source of truth and healing. And he responded to that because he believed it. And that question comes to us is, do we give intellectual assent to who Jesus is and his authority, and that's it? Or do we actually live and submit ourselves to him? He's no ordinary man. He is the king. He's no ordinary Lord in the sense of that word being used in respect of someone. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings, and he says that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. That's what we find in this section. This is a passage about Jesus' authority, that authority recognized, that authority exercised, that authority leading to this man's faith and this man's intercession for his servant. It really reaches into the core of Jesus' mission and identity. He has the mission to do what he said he can do, and he has the authority to carry it about. It's a passage that extends beyond a simple miracle healing. There are profound theological implications here, but it all is centered on the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, chapter 7, verse 1. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd that was following him, and he said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is God's word. It's not just God's word. This is God's power. Who can do such a thing? Who, by a simple word of his mouth, can do such a thing? Only the one who possesses authority. Jesus possesses authority over all of life, disease, death, demons. There isn't one aspect of the created universe that he does not govern providentially, that he does not have authority over extensively. What's amazing about this passage is what the man says. He says, "Jesus, I get it. I know what authority is. I'm a man under authority, and when I'm given an order by an authority, I have to obey it. And when I give orders, they have to obey it. There's no choice. There's no choice. I understand the relationship of subordinate and superior. And Lord, this is why I'm coming to you, because I understand this. I understand that you are in authority. In fact, you don't even need to be present here, because your authority doesn't just exist over disease. It's over everything. And when someone gives you an order, there's no choice but to obey. So Jesus, just say the word and my servant has no choice but to be healed." That's what he's saying. Say the word. You don't have to be here. You don't have to trouble yourself. Why? Because your voice possesses the authority of the universe. Say the word, and my servant has no choice but to be healed. It's an amazing statement. You know, the Bible only records Jesus being amazed two times. One of those was a negative instance, and one was a positive. This one is the positive. He was amazed at the man's great faith, and he even makes a comparison with the nation of Israel, which were a people who descended from Abraham, who was known for his faith. He says, not even in Israel, not even among the people of faith have I found such great faith. He was amazed. There was a second time that he was amazed, but it was in the negative. And that was among his own town in Nazareth, where when he came to preach, it says that not a lot of people came to him. He could not do many miracles there because their faith was small. That doesn't mean his miracles depended on their faith. It means they did not have enough faith in him to bring people to him. And he was amazed. Only two times. He is amazed by the man's faith. Well, why is it that he had such faith? I mean, what is it about him that would lead him to this conclusion? There's two things. The fact that Luke identifies him as a centurion, and then what we can identify about other centurions in the New Testament, all of whom are described in favorable ways. What does it mean that he was a centurion? A little bit of history here to kind of build the foundation on why he understood authority. In the first century Roman military, a centurion was a professional soldier. He was a formidable man. He was a leader of 60 to 80 other soldiers. He was a leader and he understood tactics. He understood violence. He understood the importance of strategy. He was able to lead and possess authority, take care of his troops. It was a significant rank and it was a significant responsibility within the Roman military hierarchy. The term itself, centurion, comes from the Latin word centurio, which means 100, and these men would often be in charge of 80 to 100 soldiers. These units of soldiers were originally called centuries, and they were the basic tactical units of a Roman legion. So a Roman legion had about 6,000, and that 6,000 was divided into these smaller groups, and then you could make tactical incursions in the battlefield. There's some key features about Roman centurions that build our understanding of why he understood and believed Jesus' authority. Number one, rank and structure. He was a part of a system. He understood orders and superiors and subordinates. Centurions were non-commissioned officers. In other words, they had to earn their place. In the Roman political system, you could gain a place by bribes or by purchasing a commission, but not for a centurion. It was too important. Political offices and other military offices that didn't have direct conflict and battle strategies needed, you could purchase one of those offices, but a centurion had to know what he was doing and he had to be tested through experience. Their position was highly respected, even prestigious. They were often considered the backbone of the Roman military. Selection and promotion. Centurions were selected. It was based on merit. It was based on their leadership skills. They had to have proven experience in the battlefield and among their soldiers. They weren't appointed based on birth or social status like many of the other positions were. They had to earn it. It required a lot of training. Centurions had to go through very rigorous tactical training and leadership training and training that covered really every aspect of what they would face, both on the battlefield but also among the politics of cities where they were. They had to lead men. They had to give orders, be decisive. They played a critical role in enforcing these orders, because you can give orders all you want, but if your men don't follow, nothing gets done. And so they had to be able to communicate effectively and lead their soldiers in battle. They had a number of responsibilities. They were responsible for maintaining discipline, for training their soldiers. The Roman military was at that time the most advanced and well-trained military the world had ever seen. And much of that came from centurions. They had authority over their soldiers. Their leadership style greatly influenced morale and performance of their units. And so they had to walk the right balance of effective leadership, building morale. And they existed within communities and cities. And so there was interaction that they had to have with city officials. It's not a surprise to us that the Jewish leaders would come to Jesus, because this centurion would have had to interact with these leaders. They had interactions with civilians, and so their leadership extended even beyond the battlefield. They had to be proficient tacticians on the battlefield. They had to be proficient politicians among the people that they were over. He was a formidable man. He understood the seriousness of the situation. He could diagnose the issue immediately, and he was decisive to take action to get it resolved. As a result of all of this, centurions carried a certain social status. They came from different backgrounds, but the position they were in was recognized as an important position. They earned higher pay. They could acquire wealth. He was a formidable man. He was respected. Respected among the Jews. He built a synagogue for the Jews. And this gives us another clue into the man beyond just his military professionalism and leadership capabilities. And this wasn't required. He wasn't required to make appeals to the Jews or to try to have ongoing relationships with them, but he did. Why would he do that? Well, there's another classification that I think would apply, though Luke doesn't give it to us. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10, we find another centurion and another description that would apply to this man. In Acts chapter 10, we find Luke describing Cornelius, and in verse 1 it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually." Here's another example of a serious man. And he wasn't just a serious man, but he had a serious belief, a serious faith. This is what we call a God-fearer, a God-fearer. During this time, there were different classifications of people. You had the Jews and the Gentiles. There was another classification, though, of those who were proselytes. A proselyte was a non-Jewish person, ethnically, who would convert into Judaism. They would go through all of the rituals. The men would receive circumcision and they would become Jewish, and they were proselytes. Proselytes. There's another category, and this is where Cornelius falls in, and this is where the centurion would fall in as well. He's known as a God-fearer. God-fearer refers to these individuals who were sympathetic and interested in Judaism. Now, they hadn't fully converted over. And this was difficult for centurions who were public officials, especially with the issue of circumcision. That often would be enough for a man to say, you know, I'm interested, but I have boundaries here. I will only go so far. We can understand that. There are other issues, though, that would prevent that. By the fact that they had public baths. If you came to the slideshow that I gave on Israel, then you saw that there were public bathrooms as well. I mean, you just sat down next to each other and kind of did your thing and went on, and it was co-ed. And so you have public bathrooms and you have public baths. And so nakedness is a major factor in Roman society. So for a man who's sympathetic to the monotheistic God of Judaism, to fully convert into Judaism and go through the circumcision had other ramifications as well. And so that often prevented someone from making the full leap. So he wasn't a proselyte, but he was a God-fearer. They were drawn to monotheistic beliefs and the ethical teachings of Judaism. They participated even in some Jewish religious activities, and we find that from our centurion in Luke. He built the synagogue. He was favorable to the Jews. He didn't undergo the formal process of conversion. That would have radically changed his life, especially as a Roman centurion. The Jewish men were exempt from having to serve in the Roman military. But he had faith. He had belief. There was an interest in Judaism. There was an interest in biblical ethics. The Jews were admired for their moral and religious principles, and God-fearers sought to engage with them. He didn't buy the pagan ideas or the polytheistic ideas of Rome. He was involved in synagogue worship. God-fearers were known to even attend Jewish synagogues, and there were restrictions on that, but they were able to attend, they were able to participate to some degree in worship services. They would hear readings from Hebrew scriptures. They listened to the teachings, and they were even by many welcomed as sympathizers. This man was welcomed. He was a serious man. He had a serious faith. He likely was exposed to much of the Old Testament. He may have even had a partial adoption into his life of Jewish practices. He didn't go as far as to become circumcised and fully converted to Judaism, but maybe he observed some dietary restrictions so as to not give offense. Maybe he attended Sabbath services and demonstrated support for the Jewish community in different ways. He certainly did that by building their synagogue. He was a Roman centurion, he was a serious man, and he was a God-fearer. This passage brings us face to face with really a unique picture of a humble servant who exercised faith, who believed the scriptures, and when he saw Jesus, when he heard about Jesus, it all clicked together. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We are all of humanity is aware of God's presence, whether they deny it or reject it or try to explain it away, they are aware. And when you and I faithfully give the answer to the greatest question lingering in the hearts of unbelieving people, sometimes, like for this man, it clicks together and he recognized who Jesus was. Recognizing who Jesus is leads us to recognizing who we are, or maybe I should say who we are not. For a Roman centurion, one who possessed authority, to acknowledge the greater authority of a Jewish rabbi was a significant demonstration of his faith. Not only was he faithful, but he was humble. It says that he sent servants. He didn't want to trouble Jesus. He knew there wasn't a need for it. Just say the word. Just say the word. It really raises questions about the nature of faith and humility. The centurion demonstrated great faith in Jesus' ability to heal his servant. He acknowledges Jesus' authority and power. And even though he is a Gentile, not a part of the Jewish community, his faith is strong enough to make an appeal to Christ. His humility is evidence of his recognition of his own unworthiness before Jesus. I am not worthy to have you come into my house. Sounds like John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to have you even untie my sandals. A proper recognition of who Jesus is results in the right kind of humility and understanding for who we are. He recognizes Jesus' authority and power. He knew Jesus was not just a miracle worker. There were lots of people in this time who would claim the ability to perform miracles. And there were different, like today, different ways and sleight of hand tactics that people would use. But he knew Jesus was beyond that. I don't need a show. I don't need you to demonstrate something. You're beyond that. Just say the word. Centurion acknowledges that Jesus has the authority and the power, and we find that throughout. Maybe he had heard of the calming of the storm. He had certainly heard of the other miracles Jesus had performed. Casting out demons. He recognized his power. Another major theme that actually comes out from this is the example of how Jesus acknowledges this man's great faith, and it's a window into the reality of the kingdom of God, that the people of God are made up of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He responds to this centurion. He, in a congratulatory way, he commends this man's faith and even compares that with Israel, the people of God, the people of faith. The kingdom of God breaks down all ethnic and cultural and social barriers. We find this miracle and significance here, that as Jesus speaks, can you imagine the power that went out? Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the healing of Lazarus from the dead, found in the Gospel of John, when Jesus comes before the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come out." Apparently, when he was young, a Sunday school teacher said, "Why did he say Lazarus?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Well, he had to say Lazarus because if he didn't say Lazarus, then everybody would come out." He had to limit it because the power was universal, because his authority was universal. This is what miracles are meant to do. They're meant to bring us to the reality of Jesus' power and authority. And what that does is grants assurance that he will do what he says he'll do. You can take his promises to heart when he says he'll never leave you or forsake you. We live with the painful realities of a fallen world. We come back to this so often because this is our life. We live with pain and grief and disappointment. And if you've lived long enough, you can look back and see how life just didn't go the way you thought it would go. People didn't act the way you thought they would act, including yourself. And we're reminded again, over and over again, that we live in a fallen world. Not to mention that the deception is incredible, the times we live in. I was talking to my children about this, telling them, you know, we live in a science fiction world. We live in a science fiction world in the sense that the technology and the interface we have with technology has never existed before, and it's brought about by science and growth and technology, and so there's the science aspect, and then we live with such a high level of entertainment that humanity has never had before, and entertainment, much of it fictional. We live in a science fiction world. And then reality strikes with tragedy. We're brought back to our frailty and our need. And in many ways, those are mercies of God, bringing us back to who we truly need. So many times I've gone to visit people in the hospital or people on the verge of dying. I remember Cheryl Dana. Some of you remember Cheryl Dana. She had a brain tumor that she ended up dying from, and I'll never forget visiting with her toward the very end of her life. She knew that she was going to die soon, within days. And asking her, you know, what are your thoughts as you prepare to meet the Lord? And seeing the smile that came across her face as she said, what a gift. He has removed all doubt. He has removed all hesitation. What a gift. I'm so thankful for him and what has happened. I'm so thankful he's brought me to this place. We all will come to that time, but he has allowed me to see it coming, and he has granted me assurance of faith and peace beyond understanding. The trials and tragedies of life force us to come to Christ and recognize true authority and power. And this centurion who loved his servant experienced the difficulty of this tragedy and was brought to Christ. That's how you can tell what you truly believe, is when tragedy strikes, where do you look first? I've shared before, probably many times, maybe too many times, that as a police officer, I used to have to give very bad news to people. Your son's been killed in an accident. And I remember one instance, actually there were others, but I'm giving this news, and before I could even finish, the couple drops down on their knees in front of me to pray, because tragedy brought them to Christ. This man brings his servants to Christ. We find here the role of intercession. What a beautiful picture. The servant can't do anything because he's near death. But this centurion loves him and goes to Christ on his behalf. On whose behalf do you go to Christ? Whom do you pray for? Whom do you intercede for? You know, in the mind of God and the wisdom of God and in the orchestration of how he works out his will, he has called us and enabled us to intercede for each other. It's not just him acting like a puppet master with a bunch of strings, but he has called us to be a part of his work in each other's lives. One of the most important ministries we have here at Grace is our ministry of prayer, where every week we have people gathering to pray for your prayer requests. The elders pray for your requests, other people pray, because we understand that in a mysterious spiritual way, God's will is activated through our prayers. And we believe that. There's a relationship between faith, humility. It breaks down social barriers, and it leads to salvation. This man's servant was healed in a temporal, physical way, but I have every assurance that this centurion we will meet in heaven because he looked to Christ. You can see what I said at the very beginning, how this becomes a difficult passage with all of these powerful ideas and themes emerging. Ultimately, though, the drivetrain of this passage is Jesus' authority. The centurion recognized it. He appealed to it in a humble way. Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Why would he say that? Because he knew that Jews were not permitted to go into the houses of Gentiles. Jesus would have. I don't want to trouble you. I don't need to. You don't need to be here. Mary and Martha, when they lost Lazarus, what did Martha say? Lord, if you had just been here. The centurion says, you don't need to be here. Just speak the word. You have the authority. What a profound thing to say. Jesus' divine authority was far-reaching in that it touched every aspect of life. Here are some implications on the centurion's understanding of Jesus' authority. Number one, it was a supreme authority. He's the ultimate authority. ultimate over all creation, ultimate over life and death, ultimate over disease, demons, eternity. He has authority to grant salvation and redemption. His authority includes eternal spiritual matters. And his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection demonstrates he has the ability to reconcile, the authority to reconcile sinners before a holy God. He has all authority. Because of that, his authority produces hope and assurance. In a world filled with uncertainties, dangers, threats, fear, sin, pain, and grief, we come back to the great truth that he has overcome the world. He is the one who gives divine revelation. He is the revealer of God's nature, of God's will, of God's path to salvation. He and he alone. All other so-called religious beliefs and ideas are false deceptions from the kingdom of Satan. Jesus alone presents the truth of eternal life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He has the authority to bring about transformation in our lives as we let go of worldly desires, as we let go of living for ourselves, as we remember who we belong to. He deserves our worship and devotion. It gives us an eternal perspective. And the picture we find of this man's servant being healed presents the spiritual truth that when you turn to Christ, you likewise are raised to spiritual life. Jesus possesses all authority. Authority to heal, authority to give eternal hope. And he calls us to live in alignment with his will, to demonstrate his grace and his love and that transformation of our own lives. As we finish our time, really there are several conclusions. I'll just give these quickly. Jesus' authority is an authority over distance. He doesn't need to be physically present. Centurion believes this, his faith demonstrates this, and this is true even today. He has authority over sickness. He has authority that is recognized by Gentiles because it's a universal authority. He has authority over Roman authority. This was a major statement from this centurion. And he has, lastly and most importantly, authority over eternity. The day is going to come where you will stand before the Lord. You'll stand before him. The day will come when you give an account for your life, your actions, your words, your thoughts. The day will come when you have that place before God. And the question to be asked about your eternal destiny comes back to how you answer your belief in Christ. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, we are able to stand and say, not by my own will or work, but by the righteousness of Christ. And by the authority for him to grant eternal life, I stand. The passage that I began with, we'll close with, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the gospel. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel, and the Lord Jesus promises that when you believe and turn to him, you will have life. So the question comes back to who is Jesus? What authority does he have in your life? And have you submitted to him, truly submitted your life to Christ? Let's pray. Once again, Father, we come before you recognizing the authority and the power, recognizing our need to respond in faith to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you grant us faith to believe. We acknowledge our weakness and how little faith we have, and we pray that you would grant us conviction and give us commitment to following Christ, never losing our first love, that we would live as ambassadors. We thank you, Father, for the power of your word, and we know that beyond and in spite of any human effort, your word does not return without accomplishing your purpose. And we thank you that you have the power and authority to accomplish your work. Find us faithful. Find us obedient and humble before you. Find us rejoicing with one another in all that Christ has done. We pray in his name. Amen.